Father, we come to you aware that all of us know our need of grace in our life, and yet recognizing there are times where we receive your grace, but also know your direction and even your discipline. And we pray that you would minister your grace to all of us, that having been in your presence around your table, that we would remind ourselves in profound ways of your love for us and our longing to please and honor you. On this Father's Day, I thank you for the men who are here, for those who take seriously the call you have placed on their life to lead their families, to lead their children, to model what it means to be a godly man in a world in which that is a very, all too often, missing commodity. Pray that you would strengthen them and help them, and in the hard choices they make, I pray that they would be brothers to other men. They would be fathers and husbands to their immediate families and grandfathers, that there would be a legacy of men wholly alive for you, serving you in and through this church and into our community for your glory. We pray for those who are going through times of great suffering and trial, for those who await medical direction, for those who are experiencing, even now, hard times physically. We pray your presence and guidance with them. We pray for the Powell family and pray that they would know your presence and your grace in Christ's name. And hear our prayer as we come to hear your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I was struck just reading this week the story of a woman named Linda LeClaire. 1965, she went as a young student to Barnard College in New York City. And a few months later, she met at some other event a freshman at Columbia named Peter Baer. Well, a romance blossomed, and as it happened, Linda became ill and had to drop out of Barnard, and while she was out of school, moved in with Peter to live with him and to provide some support for her life together. In 1968, a reporter for the New York Times decided to do an article on students' living arrangements, those who were doing some light housekeeping arrangements, and she interviewed Peter and Linda, and interviewed Linda under a pseudonym, and they explained that they'd begun living together because marriage was too serious a step. They went on to explain that she knew this was outside Barnard's housing regulations at the time, which required unmarried students to live on campus, but she had given a false address and claimed that she was working as a live-in maid for somebody else. Well, the story hit the newspaper, and Barnard's administration was terribly upset. They could figure out enough by the article, even though there was a pseudonym, that they tracked down Linda LeClaire, who'd now re-enrolled at the school, and they summoned her to come before a judicial meeting to determine whether she would be expelled from the school for cohabiting off campus. And it was a very near thing. It was picked up in Time magazine, in Newsweek magazine, the story of someone who was cohabiting as a college student. As it happened, they slapped her on the wrist, denied her cafeteria privileges and something else, and allowed her to carry on. But as I read that story, there was something that struck me about, can you imagine any secular university or college, and even many church-related colleges, having the slightest concern about that kind of issue in the world in which we live today? It sounds like another century. Well, it is another century, technically, but it's only 40 years ago. A Princeton historian named Lawrence Stone made the observation, the scale of marital breakdown in the West since 1960 has no historical precedent that I know of. There's been nothing like it in 2,000 years and probably longer. For example, between 1964 and 1975, the divorce rate doubled. If you look at how many were living outside of marriage, as reported by the U.S. Census in 1970, there were 500,000 couples. The last census, there were 5.5 million couples. So living outside of marriage has increased 1,000% in 30 years. 40% of American children now live in single-parent households. 60% spend some part of childhood with only one biological parent. And more than a third of American children are born out of wedlock. I could drown you with statistics, and I have no intention of doing that. There is probably nobody here who has any seriousness as they look at the world around who doesn't recognize we are in serious trouble in our culture in terms of marriage and thinking in terms of marriage. If our divorce rate has managed to stabilize, it is only because all kinds are choosing not to get married whatsoever. And the impact on children and on families is enormous. And on Father's Day, there is no higher thing to say than there is no greater thing a man can do is to have his heart turned toward home, turn toward his wife, turn toward his children, and recognize that is the greatest responsibility and challenge he will ever carry out in his life. But we need to understand that God has a concern about this. And God is concerned about where our marriages are and where they're going. One of the most influential business books I've read in the last number of years was entitled Built to Last. And it was a book in which Jim Collins and another author talked about the habits that build great, enduring, strong companies. A few years later, he wrote an article in a major business magazine entitled Built to Flip. It was written during the Internet revolution when all kinds of companies were just being built to flip into more money and to cash out and go on. Now, we can build marriages in that way, too. We can build them to last, or we can build them to flip. Sociologists now talk about starter marriages, as if we learn in that particular way. But God's concern is that we build to last. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the longest statement Jesus makes on marriage to be found in God's Word, and it is in Mark chapter 10. Again, if you happen to be visiting with us, we are making our way through the Jesus story, and we're tracking now, and we'll notice as we get in verse 1 that the whole movement of the story has changed. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. Jesus then left that place, Capernaum, Galilee, and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. He's down near the area of Jericho. Again, crowds of people came to him, and was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They replied, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. But if he divorces her husband, if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Now, as we come to this passage, there's two agendas at work. One's the agenda of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees want to test Jesus, but they also want to talk about divorce. Jesus is not interested primarily in talking about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage, and he wants to talk about marriage God's way. Then he will begin to talk about divorce. And that is obviously the way it has to be. If we're going to understand what the Bible says about divorce, we have to understand it against the background of what it really says about marriage. So what we're going to do this morning is focus on what Jesus is saying about marriage. Next week, we're going to come back and look at the challenging question that becomes very upfront and personal, and I know it's very personal for a number of you, about what Jesus says about divorce. Now notice, in the first part of the story, it's the Pharisees raising the question. Verse 1 introduces us to the movement of Jesus. He's making his way toward Jerusalem and the cross. It says he left that place. And he spent most of his ministry in the northern end of the country, in the area of Galilee. And now he is, as Luke will tell us, setting his face to go toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. He's already predicted that he's going to be crucified there, or at least executed there, having been betrayed, and rise again. And he makes his way, and we're not quite sure of the journey, down through perhaps Samaria, crossing across into Judea, and then across the river into the area of John the Baptist's activity. This is where John had baptized, and people had come thronging to him. And there's crowds that are around Jesus. They're pilgrims. They're heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they're being joined from streams all over the country, and there's now Judeans who don't know him as well as the others do. And Jesus takes the opportunity, and so verse 1 says, as was his custom, he taught them. And in the middle of his instruction, some Pharisees come, who are the self-appointed theological experts, the preservers of the tradition, to ask Jesus a question. They've already determined, all the way back in Mark chapter 3, we've read that they had determined to kill him. So they're not coming to ask a question. They're coming to twist a question so that Jesus is put on the spot. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now notice the assumption, because this was the way it was in Jewish society. A man had the right of divorce. Under the rarest of circumstances and with certain kinds of court permission, a woman could pursue divorce, but only on very rare occasions. But a man could pursue divorce, and we'll see the terms of it. And the discussion was, can a man divorce his wife? Everybody in Jewish society agreed that he could. But the issue was, could he pursue his divorce his wife for any reason at all? Or what were the grounds for that? Matthew adds that phrase so that we can understand it. But this kind of question, can a man divorce his wife, is like asking the question, can 16-year-olds drink? Now, we automatically know what the rest of the question means. We know that it doesn't mean, can they drink soda, or can they drink water, or can they drink milk? It means, can they drink alcohol? Do you believe in women's equality? And we know that that question is about the workplace and other kinds of issues like that. At an earlier time, it might have been about voting rights or things of that nature. So this is a question that has another section in it that's involved. Can a man divorce his wife, and virtually everybody in the culture was agreed that he could, for any cause at all? What are the grounds of this that a man can simply say it's over? And Jesus parries with a question, what did Moses command you? And we'll come back to this next week. The response of the Pharisees is to go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 4 says, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, without belaboring all of the details of that passage, it basically says this. It's describing a man who's already committed to divorcing his wife because he's found a shameful thing in her. That's the interesting Hebrew word. And if he finds something shameful in her, he is required to give her a certificate of divorce that ends the marriage and frees her to marry somebody else. And then there's other regulations saying things he can't do. The purpose of that was to protect a woman. Because under certain cultures, a man could say, I'm out of here, go off and do something. And if a woman didn't have that certificate, the woman might do fairly well in time, or her sons may grow to the age where they become economically productive for the man, and he could walk back in and say, you're my wife, and I claim all these rights again. So the certificate was given to protect women from the abuse of men in the culture. But the rabbis had focused on the issue of, what's that shameful thing? That's the grounds of that. Now, adultery was punishable by death in Old Testament law. So the school of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, said that shameful thing was some major breach of marital propriety. Perhaps adultery, because the death penalty was used more rarely. Some other shocking behavior, such as going out in public with your arms uncovered or with your hair open and disheveled. Hillel said, that's much too strict. Now, a man can divorce his wife for anything that he doesn't like. If he doesn't like the fact that she doesn't cook as well as somebody, or there's a more attractive woman. A man can divorce his wife for any cause at all. Now, you'll notice one other thing. It says in verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him. They're trying to discredit Jesus. And their purpose in discrediting him was, on one side, they knew that the prevailing attitude within culture was no fault, divorce on demand, any reason a man wants to be married, he can be out of there. And in the society that was centered around men, that was very popular teaching. They knew that Jesus held a much stricter view than that because of things he'd said elsewhere. Second thing was, they're near where John the Baptist worked. And John the Baptist had lost his head because he'd had something to say about the marriage of Antipas. And that was a politically dangerous area to say anything. So they could discredit Jesus either with Antipas, Herod, or with the people in the response he had to this. Now, underneath that, I want you to notice there is a foundation that's cracked. And their whole view of marriage has the basic idea that marriage is a human contract, and it's a performance contract, and it's something that a man has absolute authority over. And a wife is required to perform up to the expectations set by the man, and if she does not service his needs as he thinks appropriate to have his needs serviced, then for no other reason than that he is dissatisfied with the way in which things are in his marriage relationship, he can terminate the marriage relationship. And that kind of foundation can never produce a lasting marriage. Now, let me suggest a couple of things about our own culture. Back in June of 1969, Ronald Reagan was the governor of California, and he signed a no-fault divorce law. It was the first in the nation, and it set off a tidal wave of legal changes across the country. It codified no-fault divorce, the Pharisees' view, any reason, only this allows it for both men and women, as a view of divorce. And it had, and has, catastrophic effects. If you want out of the marriage, there's virtually no way for the other partner to appeal. There is no reason for people to come and be forced to sit down and work things through. Michael Reagan, Ronald's son, wrote this. Dad later said he regretted signing the no-fault divorce bill and said it was one of the worst mistakes he ever made in office. That law set in motion one of the most damaging social experiments in the history of our nation. Not only did the divorce rate skyrocket as a direct result of the no-fault experiment, but divorce conflicts and legal costs remain as ruinous as ever. The acrimony in divorce has simply shifted to different issues. Instead of fighting over who gets blamed for what, couples battle primarily over custody, visitation rights, and child support. Now, we'll come back to the issue of divorce next week, but it cannot be passed by that divorce on demand goes directly contrary against everything the Bible teaches about divorce. Second issue that needs to be addressed is this. If that's a cracked foundation, we're moving into a culture about cohabitation, which is a relationship with no foundation. As I've already said, it's grown exponentially from 500,000 to 5.5 million in the year 2000. I mean, it's almost normal for us to hear about celebrities who live together, and the concept that they would marry or that they would need to have their children in marriage is viewed as utterly passé. Let's just live together. We don't need the strings of marriage, or we're going to get married anyway. What is distressing to me is that has not only pervaded the culture, it has pervaded the Christian culture. It becomes almost normal. It is not normal, it is sinful. For couples who come to be married, even at Trinity Church, to be sexually involved together, and some of them to be living together. And we buy into the attitude of our culture. But let me just notice some things. The statistics, the hard facts of cohabitation are these. First, it increases marital failure. 75% of those who cohabit before marriage divorce. And the average cohabitation lasts for 1 year. Second, it increases the risk of emotional or physical abuse. It doubles the likelihood. And for children, it's far worse. One study showed that children in cohabitation relationships are 27 times more likely to be abused than those living with their natural parents. Thirdly, it increases relational unhappiness. There are, we are told, significantly higher levels of depression, anxiety, and infidelity among those who are cohabiting. But most importantly, it blatantly violates God, His Word, and His standard. And it sets your marriage or your relationship on a totally false base. So let's hear Jesus. Pharisees want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. So you'll notice he says, and I'm going to summarize it under three statements here. First of all, he says marriage is grounded in creation, not custom. Verse 6, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, quoting Genesis 1:27. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage reflects the will of God. It was not created by culture. It was not created by society. It was created by God, who made a man and a woman. No spares, no third person, no other options. He created a man and a woman. In the beginning, God created them male and female. In our culture, I also need to affirm here that marriage is intended by God to reflect the nature of man, which is we are heterosexual. And He made us male and female. And God made man and woman equal, and we share the image of God, but He made us different. We are distinctively male, and we are distinctively female. And those, as Genesis chapter 2 says, enable a man and a woman to be helpers of one another, to fit together and meet, to complement, not compliment, say nice things, although that's good too, but to complement, to fit together. And God is saying marriage, or Jesus is saying, don't go to Deuteronomy 24. That's not where you find out about marriage as God intended it. Go to creation. Go to the way God has made you. That is the reason why our experimentation, our attempts to redefine legally or by the courts or by a judicial decree or by votes, the nature of marriage is not fighting custom. It is fighting creation. It is fighting the way God has made us. And that kind of fight only causes failure for those who are involved. So marriage is grounded in creation, not in custom. Secondly, marriage involves a covenant and not a contract. Now, the three words that define marriage that Jesus picks out from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 are the essential biblical definition of a marriage. So we read in verse 7, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united, the old Hebrew or English translation as, and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So we have becoming, cleaving, or uniting, and becoming. The first word, leaving, says that marriage establishes a new priority relationship that sets aside all other relationships as underneath that one in terms of its significance, except the relationship to God Himself. A man shall leave his father and mother. Now, this was not ever in the ancient world a casual statement, certainly not within Jewish culture. To leave father and mother was a publicly acknowledged change of relationship. This was not just moving out and shacking up. This was a publicly affirmed relationship that has taken priority over every other relationship that a person consists of. And it says, this is now the new priority in my life. A fundamental commitment. The second word is that a man shall be united to his wife. The Hebrew word is shall stick, shall cling, shall be joined to his wife. And the Greek word that is used in this passage has about it the same idea of being joined, of being brought together in a deep kind of relationship. And two things are involved in that idea. One is permanence, and the other is of exclusivity. That this is calling for a permanent, exclusive relationship as the two are joined together. So the word leaving describes it as a commitment. This describes it as a covenant. We don't have time to go into that in any meaningful detail, but the essential difference in a covenant and a contract is that a contract says, here is my performance, and this is the performance I expect back in return. And we have some people doing work in our house, and we provide a certain number of funds, and in return, we expect these services and goods. In return, we all have contract relationships. But marriage is not a contract relationship. It is a covenant relationship. I stood before God and said, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. It is the commitment of a person, a whole person, not part. I didn't take Elizabeth to be my housekeeper or my sexual partner or my food provider or any. I took her. I got the good side of the deal, but she got the other side. But nevertheless, she took me with all of my flaws and all of my weaknesses, and that is how we come to God. We come to the Lord's table and we celebrate the new covenant where God comes and says, your sins and iniquity, I will remember no more. You are my people. And it's in that covenant, bound by our oath before God, that we come together. Now, the third word is, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, the becoming is obviously true on a sexual level, and the one flesh is used in the Bible as a sexual statement. But on the other side, it is also an affirmation of unity and joining together on a personal level, of intimacy, of a sharing of my life, of a becoming one, as the Bible's picture is of becoming one with Christ in the church. That's what a marriage is to be like. And the call is to recognize that God calls us not to a contract, but to a covenant in which we are bound before God, the covenant of our God, the Old Testament calls it. So that if I am to break that covenant, I will be violating a statement made before God. Now notice one other thing. Marriage is, according to Jesus, a divine joining and not just a human connecting. So we read, what God has joined together, let a man not separate. See, the Jewish view was, a man was the Lord of marriage. He could say, I divorce you. And the woman had no rights. She was forced to leave. He was required to give her a document saying you may marry whoever you want, but other than that, he was utterly in control. It was a human arrangement. He did not even need to go to court to get that kind of permission. But Jesus is saying, no, it is not a human connection or a human arrangement. It is a divine joining. What God has joined together. There's no nonsense here about, well, you've got to find your right person under the Lord, that there's some special one, and God only joins together some marriage. No, the statement is here that when you commit yourself in marriage, that now becomes what God has joined together. And marriage becomes something I hold in serious matter because it is joined by God, it is a covenant of God, it is created under the purpose of God. One other thing we need to notice. Where does it all go wrong? If marriages collapse, what's the problem? Is it communication skills? Is it sexual disharmony? Is it financial problems? Is it in-laws? Is it... All of those are challenges. But Jesus puts his finger on something else in verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard. The chief enemy of marriage is a hard heart. Now, the major way this word is used in the Old Testament is a heart that's hard toward God. A heart that's committed to self-indulgence and sin and getting its own way and doing its own thing. A heart that's stubborn and won't repent. A heart that is unsubmissive to God's way and God's purpose. So we often hear in the Old Testament God coming to his people and saying, circumcise your hearts. As a person thinks in his heart, so he is. Tear your hearts and not your garments. The Lord knows that the first issue is whether I have a hard heart toward God. And the second issue, closely related to that, is whether I will harden my heart to my partner. You're not meeting my needs. You're not doing my own thing. You did this, and I will not forgive you. And it is the hard-heartedness of sinfully wanting my own way, of stubbornness that refuses to repent, of a pride that refuses to forgive. The battle of marriage will never be solved simply by finding better techniques to handle these other issues. Those are important, and I think they're all important, that we try and work and get the best advice on how we raise children and how we manage finances and how we communicate. But the central issue in marriage is whether you are hard-hearted toward God and hard-hearted toward your partner. And the only place those things are dealt with is in a place of repentance before God that asks him to soften your heart and open your heart rather than going in another direction, which will split marriage. Contract marriages are hard-hearted. You don't meet my need, you're out. Covenant marriages soften hearts toward God and soften hearts toward one another. So my question for you this morning is, if you're married, what's your heart like? What's your heart like toward God? Sometimes the only thing that will keep you in your marriage because things are difficult is because you're determined to keep a soft heart toward God. And how's your heart toward your partner? You got clogging of the arteries? Or are you keeping those things clear before the Lord? And some of us aren't married, but the issue of hard-heartedness is one that affects all of us. Let's just quietly, in the presence of the Lord, do some self-heart examination. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you who read our hearts like a book, I pray that you would cause us not to let our heart get hardened before you, not to let our love grow old. I pray that you would not let our heart get hardened toward our spouse or our children, or toward others in our family relationship. Pray that you would drive us to repentance. Those areas in our life, whether of selfishly wanting our own way or by stubbornly refusing to forgive, they're eroding what you want to be seen in a marriage relationship for your glory. Soften my heart, Lord. Make me more like you. In Christ's name, amen.